your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're continuing our study of Romans. And it has been a rich and encouraging study. And we come to this very significant portion of the book of Romans. In fact, some may argue, and some have argued, as I've read, that this might be the single most important paragraph in all the New Testament. And you'll see why, and I'll explain that in a second, but let me introduce the idea of God's righteousness this way, or the righteousness of God in us this way. And this scripture presents us with two kind of interesting juxtaposed positions. On the one hand, as we have been studying from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, there's a sense in which we are all condemned and condemnable. It's not just that God is angry with us, that we are sinners, but if we are to understand his truth, we must agree he is right to be angry, he is right to pour out his wrath, he is right to be upset with us because we are sinners to the core. It's what we are by nature, not just what we are because of what we've done. We do what we do. We sin because we're sinners. It's not an accident. It's not an infrequent kind of thing that just kind of happens upon us and we can't explain it. It is who we are, and we will eventually get to a point of sin because that's what we have by way of the gift of Adam and Eve, our greatest grandfather, our greatest grandmother. We have inherited a sin nature, and we are sinners. We are sinners to the core. So you have, on the one hand, the position of places like Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And by the way, right, dead is not a relative term. I like to say that, right? That's an absolute term. If someone is in the hospital, Pastor Garrett's on vacation, Pastor Dave is in Japan, but if I told you today, if I sit up to you today and I said, hey, Pastor Gary's not here because he's not feeling well, right? Or he's sick. Those are relative terms, right? Because you say, well, how sick is he? Why isn't he at church? I mean, so sick that he can't get up. I mean, how sick? It's relative. And it could be, oh, he has a little scratch on his nail, and you know him, he's such a sissy. He can't get out of bed, right? It could be that, or it could be, no, he's gravely ill. He has cancer. But dead is not a relative term. If I say that, you know, so-and-so has died, you don't go like, well, how dead is he? You know? Is he like, he can't come to church kind of dead? He can't get himself up kind of, like what? Right? Dead is an absolute term. And according to Ephesians 2, here's on the one hand, this reality that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our trespasses and sins have drowned us. And we are at the bottom of the dark ocean of our trespasses and sins. We're done. Absolutely. And then there's these wonderful verses that I love. Verses like Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues them. But the righteous are what? Bold as lions. You kind of wonder, okay, Lord, your word is true, I get it, but how is this true that we are, all of us, by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins? And then how is this true? That, yeah, the wicked are, you know, they're fleeing when no one's even chasing them because they're so paranoid about their own guilt. But the righteous, they're bold as lions. How are both of these things true for the believer? Because let's face it, do you feel in God's gracious salvation of you? I'm talking to you if you're a Christian. Do you feel that sense of righteousness that boils up in you so that you are bold like a lion? I rarely feel that. I rarely feel that I am so righteous that I'm, rah, you know, I don't care what this world has. I'm, rah, you know, I'm strong. How is that possible? And I think the bridge between this, what is impossible for us, and this, what is possible through the gift of salvation and righteousness in Jesus Christ, that bridge is what is explained in this paragraph in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Initially, 21 through 26 is supposed to be one message. And I give you kind of the broad outline of it so you kind of get it. So this would be an overview of this paragraph. paragraph. As I said, many believe this is the single most important paragraph in the New Testament. In fact, I would encourage you to go back and read verses 21 through 26 several times over the course of maybe this next week, just to kind of get yourself thoroughly immersed in the blessing of what it means that God's righteousness might be ours. But if I were to break it down, verse 21 and 22 speaks of God's righteousness revealed. And that's basically the two verses we're going to look at this morning. But the idea there is that God's righteousness has become manifested, revealed by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's been revealed. But secondly, verse 23 to 24 is the justification of the sinner, God's righteousness applied. And it reminds us that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Jesus Christ. His righteousness applied to us. And then finally, verse 25 and 26, it's God's righteousness justified. What I mean by that is that there is a justification. There is an explanation of how it is possible for God to be both righteous, meaning just, and then grant his righteousness to this guy, to the guy that is dead in his trespasses and sins, so that he might be righteous and bold as a lion. How is it possible? Is it okay that a righteous God could do such a thing? And that explanation, or the justification of God himself, of God's righteousness, is given to us in verses 25 and 26. It's a delightfully revealing and excellent portion of the Word of God. And so I'm hoping to walk through it slowly, two verses at a time. And what should rightly be just one sermon with three major points is going to be three sermons that kind of explicate what it means that God's righteousness has been granted to a sinner like me, to a sinner like you. So we will pick this up in Romans chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 21 through 26, this paragraph, and then let us pray and then unpack it for us this morning. God's righteousness revealed. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to examine your righteousness, Lord, we've already seen in the book of Romans to this point our absolute sinfulness, and the fact that by our own standards we could never stand in your holy presence. And Lord, to think that your righteousness would be the means by which we would stand in your very presence is amazing to us. And as we unpack this, as we look at this more carefully, Lord, may you open the eyes of our hearts. For those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Christians in this room, Lord, may you open their hearts to understand and drink more deeply of your divine grace, of the gift that we have in Jesus Christ, of the salvation offered freely, and the righteousness that covers us, not because we deserve it, but because you are a gracious, good, and sacrificial God. And then, Lord, for those that are still wandering or thinking or considering their faith, we pray that you would open their eyes, that you might help them to agree with you about what is true of themselves and of us, that there's not a single person here who by themselves, by very nature, would do what is righteous and good, that we are sinners to the core, and our very nature speaks against any righteousness in ourselves, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but that you might grant to us life. Again, not because we deserve it, but because of your infinitely gracious love towards us. So as we look to the scriptures now, we ask for divine enablement by the, the work of your Holy Spirit, that he might reveal good things from his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we pick up verse 21, I want you to recognize something, that we keep talking about Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. That's what we have been explicating for a couple of months, all right? And as we have been explaining that, the point that has been made is that we are all of us sinners. Whether you grow up, right, in a religious household, whether you grew up Jewish from the text, right, whether you grew up with a knowledge of the things of God or you didn't. Even if you grew up with no knowledge of the gospel, no concept really of sin, just kind of low self-esteem, whatever kind of, you know, place that you come from and everything in between, we are all of us condemnable sinners. That's what we mean by total depravity. We don't mean that every sinner does every possible wickedness. What we mean is that we have the capacity for immense sinfulness because it is within us, and the total part of total depravity means that it touches every part of us. Our motives, our thoughts, right? Even our rationalizing in terms of what is right and wrong. And that's what shows up often when I get angry at my kids and then I think, well, you know, they deserve it. See, it's the they deserve it part that is the justification for my sin, right? It's the you know what? You are the reason why I'm angry. It's the blame shifting that demonstrates that from our very nature, we will not accept the reality of the fact that we are completely depraved, so that our depravity, our sinfulness touches even our motives, our explanation, and how we understand how wicked we are. But all of that, Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, we could put in like parentheses. You know what parentheses are, right? Those are the, you know, kind of the half circle things that encompass something that we write. And it means that you could lift that entire section out and the flow of thought would continue without it. It doesn't mean that what's in the parentheses isn't important. It just means that you have a flow of thought that you've stopped because of the parenthetical section and that you return to it. So where did we stop? Well, go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We keep pounding on this because I think this is the central theme of the book of Romans. This is what Paul is trying to explicate to us and what the Holy Spirit would want us to take away from the book of Romans. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And as we explained, Paul is not saying that he doesn't feel shame or fear because of the gospel, because Paul does. In other portions of Scripture, Paul explains how he comes with trembling, with fearfulness, that is intimidating sometimes to share the gospel. He is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, meaning the gospel will never disappoint me. Why? Read on in verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there's several things that are there. One, the power of salvation comes by way of the power of God. And it is found in the gospel. Not in the presentation, not in the presenter, not in the individual and how good his argument it is. The power of salvation is the power of God, that infinitely powerful, and it is applied to the human soul by vehicle of the gospel. That's why the gospel matters. That's like when we don't mess with the gospel, we don't add things to it or subtract anything from it. It is the gospel that we will never find to disappoint us, because it is God's power for salvation for everyone. Whether you grew up religious or you grew up irreligious, whether you grew up a Jew or a Greek, whether you grew up in the church or you've never stepped foot in the church until this morning, the power of God for salvation is found in the words and the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, as payment for the penalty of sinners. But look at verse 17, and this is what's connected before we get to verse 21 here in chapter 3. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel is the righteousness of God, right? The righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith,
and also for faith in others, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul had begun in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this idea of the righteousness of God applied to sinners for the sake of their salvation. And then he went on this huge parenthetical, you know, kind of argument, establishing the guilt of all human beings as being sinful and undeserving of any help from the living God. And in chapter 3, verse 21, where we are looking at this morning, he returns to this very topic of God's righteousness applied by faith. That's where we pick it up this morning. Chapter 3, verse 21. There we go. So God's righteousness revealed begins in the first part of verse 21 with the fact that it is revealed now. Right? Look at that opening two words, 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now. That may not seem like a big deal, you know, at first glance. And so that you're clear, I don't mean that the righteousness of God has been revealed today in 2019. Now, what Paul is writing in the book of Romans at verse 21, what he's trying to say that at this time in history, there has been a shift. There has been a shift away from everything else that he has been talking about. That there is none righteous, no, not one, that we saw earlier in chapter 3, right? There is no fear of God in their eyes in verse 18. So whatever the works of the law that human beings might accomplish, no matter what they try to do, they are condemnable because of the thoroughness of their sin. And in that time stream, Paul says, but wait, this is the grand pivot. He says something has happened so that this is not all there is. Something has happened so that it is not just about death. It's not just about here. I am dead in my trespasses and sins, period, and that's all there is to this story. Something has happened, and it is but now. It is the righteousness of God has come on the scene, and this huge pivot, this huge turn has taken place in the history of a fallen world. A whole world stands guilty and is built on a pattern of sin and condemnation of judgment. But now, something has changed, and that something is that the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has now been revealed. There is a particular sense of what righteousness is in the book of Romans. And ultimately, the righteousness, God's righteousness in Romans, is about a right standing before Him. A right standing before a perfectly all-knowing and perfectly holy God. A God that knows everything that we have ever done. He knows every thought that we have ever had. He knows every unkind word, whether spoken out loud, muttered, or screamed in anger. He knows every single thing about us and can condemn us easily for any one of them. That individual, this dead in his trespasses and sins individuals, God is capable of declaring righteous, of standing righteously in his presence. That's what the concept of righteousness is. The term righteousness is used over 30 times in the book of Romans. And the two ways that it is used most prominently is this. One, you will find it often used in the sense of a righteousness from God that is accounted is the term to underline, is accounted to a person through faith. The second is that it is the righteousness that belongs to God. And I think those two things combined is the vast majority of the usage in Romans. In other words, it is God's righteousness accounted to a person through faith. That's what we're talking about. So the grand pivot from all the hopelessness that runs down this dark stream of human sin and death and judgment is that all of a sudden God's hand comes in the way. And it is his very righteousness that will stand between us and the judgment that we deserve. This is the kind of righteousness that Scripture, that the Word of God would reveal to us, that comes from God and is for us. We read Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And when we get to this point, in verses 21 and 22 that we're looking at here, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a divine righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to God, that he will cover us with. This is the kind of righteousness we need. See, so Paul has been making the case against all other forms of righteousness and all other forms of sin. He's been making the case that a righteousness of our own making, our own doing, our own earning is not enough. The kind of righteousness we need is not the kind of righteousness that is relative righteousness, based on I'm a little bit better or a little more righteous than most people, right? I'm not the most wicked individual, so, you know, I'm better than most, you know, or the classic, well, I do more good than I do bad. That's my pursuit in life. That's not sufficient. The best of the religious people, right, the highest, most committed religious individuals, people that spend their entire life feeding the poor, caring for those that are destitute, etc., the best that human beings can do are like filthy rags, according to the book of Isaiah, in the eyes of a holy God. The best that we can do, the best that we can accomplish in our own power is meaningless, useless, and cannot stand up against God's holy righteousness. So the kind of righteousness we need needs to exceed even our self-righteousness. Our own desire to limit our liabilities, to claim that, well, you know, if you hadn't raised your voice, I wouldn't have raised my voice. So in essence, you're the one that made me angry. Even those concepts are amazing to us, isn't it? That would be a justification. Man, look what you made me do, is a statement often posed for all the reasons that we do all kinds of wickedness. Nobody makes us do anything. It is our self-righteousness in our own human standards, by our own hands, that is incapable of standing before a living and holy God. What we need is God's very righteousness. His absolute righteousness, the kind of righteousness that will allow us to stand in the presence of an all-knowing, holy, and perfectly just God. And after hearing verses and verses about our wretchedness, our comprehensive sinfulness, Paul declares that something wonderful has taken place. God has revealed his righteousness to sinners, not in judgment as we would expect, but in salvation. Paul says, man, we deserve death and eternal punishment. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest. And instead of it being, oh no, it becomes, oh yes. It becomes the hope that we have been looking for. The righteousness, there's only three syllables in there, not four. The righteousness of God revealed now. Secondly, the second part of verse 21, the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The first thing to take into account, we're trying to take this apart, you know, piece by piece. But God's righteousness then, this grand pivot that we're talking about, is God's righteousness showing up on the scene. It has been manifested. I realize that's not a term we use very often, right? You know? Hey, it's good to see that the Dodgers have manifested their great ability on the field. Like, we don't talk like that, right? Manifested, the term in the Greek, means to reveal something, to expose something, or maybe to make something clear. That's the point. And what Paul is saying is, at this point in human history, because of an event, and the event that he's talking about is the event of Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his death, his resurrection for the atonement of sins. His point is that the righteousness of God has been exposed, revealed, has been made clear to us, not by law keeping, but in another way. You know, there's certain things that we should cherish about God and his revelation. When we use that term technically and we say the revelation of God, we usually mean God's word, because it is It is God revealing himself verbally. But in a general sense, when we talk about God's revelation, we mean that he is revealing himself. He's revealing truth. He's revealing something about himself, something about us, about how we might be saved. And whenever God reveals something, whenever he manifests something, the point isn't to give us something that is all cloudy and weird. It's to give us something that is absolutely clear. You realize that that is exactly the intention of God. Whenever you run across, you know, but now this has been manifest or God has revealed, it is all of it supposed to imply that Scripture and the Word of God, right, in Scripture, is trying to explain things that are true in a clarity that is revealing. He's trying to make clear his truth, his plan of salvation, his grace, his righteousness, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it means that God's righteousness has been manifest. It means that God has demonstrated what righteousness should look like. He has demonstrated what his righteousness is all about. And he has done that in the cross in paying fully for our sins. I can't emphasize that enough. I try to emphasize that to my own kids. I try to emphasize that to your kids when I have a chance to talk to them. I try to emphasize that to you. God is not in the business of wink, wink, let's pretend none of this happened. Man, Santa Claus is in that business, right? Santa Claus has a huge list, right, of those people on the naughty list, those people that are on the good list. And my thing is, like, Santa, how do you determine who is naughty and who is nice? Because there have been a lot of times I've been naughty this year, but right now, because Christmas is getting close, I'm being really nice, right? Santa Claus just kind of judges and winks at all the naughty stuff you do and says, oh, you're on the good list. And it turns out that almost everyone is on the good list except for the Grinch. Isn't that true? That is not God. If God is making his naughty and nice list, there's nobody on the nice list. There's nobody on the good list. But what God tries to reveal to us in Scripture is always clear. If he's going to tell us that we are sinners deserving of judgment, he tries to tell us that clearly, by telling us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? If he's trying to tell us that there's a way of salvation, then he tells that clearly by saying all those that place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, they can be saved. And when he explains how that takes place, he makes it clear. Because God made his son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might have the righteousness of God through him. God's in the business of clarifying things. So when it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, we should rejoice because it means that God is explaining how his righteousness can be applied to this sinner. And he's not making it complicated. He is trying to make it clear, to reveal it, to expose it. It is God reaching down to us. It's not just about his love. It is certainly motivated by love. But you have to appreciate that it is about his righteousness. It's about how do you get right with God, not just how do we wink, wink, and pretend that nothing happened. This isn't the back door of salvation. This is, you will stand righteous before God because your sins have been paid in full. That's what it means that this righteousness has been manifested, clearly revealed. But it has been revealed apart from the law. Right? Come back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, clearly revealed, and it has been revealed apart from the law. This is the same point that he had made just one verse earlier, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to expose us to our own sinfulness and to cause us to depend upon God and him alone for any possible sense of righteousness. The works of the law cannot save or justify us. And so Paul's point is, listen, God has revealed what his righteousness is for us. He has made it clear to us. And it is not through the keeping of the law. It is not through religious doing. It's not through your own energies. And so if we're to have a right standing before the holy judge, not be condemned and stand righteous before him, it won't be because we're moralists. It won't be because we highly value human virtue. It won't be because we have depended on man-made religion. Nothing that requires our striving can accomplish a right standing in the eyes of a holy God. None of that stuff will grant to us the righteousness of God. None of it. God has revealed his righteousness, not in condemnation, but in salvation. And he has saved us by placing his righteousness upon us. How? Well, not through the law, but through the person of Jesus Christ. By the gracious exchange of our guilt in his righteousness. So that we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we stand before him, we will stand with all the sense of guilt that would naturally rise up. Because again, I don't feel like I'm righteous to the point that I'm bold as a lion. How can an individual get to that point? Well, it's certainly not because he depends on his own righteousness. Because when we stand before the judgment seat of God, when he looks at our lives, it won't be that we'll go, Lord, I'm innocent. It'll be the opposite. It'll be, Lord, I am guilty. Guilty through and through. I agree with you wholeheartedly. So what's the basis of being accepted into his eternal presence? That every guilty thing Christ has paid for in full on the cross. That he has drunk the full wrath of the Father on our behalf. See, the righteousness of God has been manifested to us apart from the law. It's not about our own doing. That's how we can be righteous and bold as a lion, not because I am righteous, but because God is righteous and Christ is righteous, and he has cast his righteousness on me so that I may stand even though I should not stand. God's righteousness is revealed now. God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. And God's righteousness has always been revealed in the scriptures. Look at that next phrase. That's a good one. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You kind of wonder, well, what's the point of putting that phrase in the midst of all of this, Paul? What's the point of emphasizing that the righteousness of God has been witnessed in the writings of the law and the writings of the prophet? I think is because there is a possibility that as we read that, we might think that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So forget the Old Testament. Forget everything God has written in the Old Testament. We have the righteousness of God revealed because of the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. So if my sins can be paid for on the cross, then forget all that past stuff. Who cares about any of the Old Testament law? And God reminds us, before you throw out, right, all the good that is the Old Testament scriptures, he's saying that the law and the prophets, they always bore witness to this reality. They always bore witness to the fact that righteousness comes by faith and not by your own doing. The Old Testament constantly reminded the Old Testament saints of the same thing that we're reminded as New Testament saints, that our righteousness is dependent upon our faith in him, not in ourselves. That's the point. It is revealed in the scripture, the divine gift of righteousness, not connected with law keeping, but it doesn't mean that the gift of righteousness has nothing to do with the scriptures. It has everything to do with the scriptures. It has been revealed and witnessed all along. There's so many places we could go to. I'm just going to give you the next chapter, Romans. If you just kind of flip over one chapter to Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Paul is using the argument of scripture now to talk about righteousness by faith or through faith. He says, Abraham believed God, and you see, here is where you want to keep track of these certain terminologies, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted is an accounting term, meaning that God looked and said, this is what the ledger says, and so you are declared righteous. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So verse 4 of chapter 4 says, listen, if you work, it's not a gift. That's earned. So if you think that you are righteous because of what you have done, you're incorrect. Because maybe you're getting what you are due, but that certainly is not grace. It's certainly not a gift. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's the example of Abraham that comes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the laws, right? Abraham in the book of Genesis. And then verse 6 of Romans chapter 4 goes to David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, you see the language that comes directly from the Old Testament. So now we have not just the example of Abraham from the Pentateuch. Now you have David from the Psalms saying the exact same thing. It is not what I have accomplished in myself because I sacrificed so many animals. It is the Lord not counting my sin against me, and it's the Lord accounting to me his righteousness. And then earlier we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous shall live by faith. That's from Habakkuk 2:4. So then now you have the prophets. So you have the Pentateuch in Abraham. You have the Psalms in David. You have the prophets in Habakkuk in places like Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The same terminology, and he shall bear their iniquities. So you have the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the prophets, and that's the point. It has been attested all along from the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is kind of a paraphrased way of saying all of the Old Testament scriptures. All of scripture has witnessed that this is how a person becomes righteous in his standing before God. He himself is not deserving of his righteousness. It is God's righteousness accounted to him because he trusts in God and God alone. Everything has been attested in the scriptures. Our faith isn't new. Our faith is the same faith of the Old Testament, right? It's just that the manifested now, the righteousness of God manifested now, historically speaking, that's what is different. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets have always borne witness to it. If we have believed Paul's use, his biblical case, his Old Testament scriptural case for the guilt of all people, for pagans, for the Jews alike, that all are doomed in their sin. If no one does good, no, not one. The question is, what can be done? And the answer in verse 21 is that God's righteousness has appeared. Clearly, it has been revealed so that apart from law, it has been witnessed by the Old Testament that there's a hope for salvation, a hope that his righteousness might be accounted to us. Not through any keeping of the law, not through any means of external righteousness, not because I have higher standards or better morals than anybody else in the room, but it turns out it is going to be revealed by faith. God's righteousness is revealed now. It is revealed apart from the law. It is revealed in the scriptures all along. And it is revealed through faith. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. So how has God's righteousness come to cover us? Not by religion, not by morality, not by some other form of higher spiritual doing, but by faith. But by faith. And let me say a couple things. Faith is not merely a blind optimism, right? You just have to believe in the doctrine of Walt Disney, right? If you believe, anything can happen. You just believe. Can you believe? If you believe, you can do it. If I believe I can fly, I could fly, right? All kinds of, if you just believe, and that's foolishness. That's just hopeful thinking and optimism. And that's, optimism is not bad, you know? We get to the bottom of the ninth inning, I'm watching my team, and they're down by 2 runs. I'm trying to believe. And that kind of belief is not the same as Bible, scripture, trusting in your whole weight on something belief. It's the kind of belief that is like optimistic, wishful thinking. I'm hopeful in that kind of way. Like, oh, you know, you never know. You know, we're down by 12 runs, but, you know, there could be like four, you know, grand slam home runs. Yeah, right, you're just hanging on to that sliver of optimistic hope. It's the fantasy. That's not wickedness necessarily, but that's not the basis of our righteousness. Faith is not blind optimism. And similarly, faith is not just some kind of verbal affirmation of the facts. It's not something you do. If I say, hey, have you trusted, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? That's something we ask every person that gets baptized. If you guys are here and blessed by being, you know, hearing some of our youth get baptized last week, right? That's the affirmation we ask them all. Have you placed your faith, right? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? And what we mean by that is not simply like, hey, man, did you say a prayer at some point? You know, did you throw a pine cone in a fire at a camp? You know, did you walk forward when, you know, the evangelist is calling people down or raise their hand, etc.? It's not an act. It's not a verbal affirmation. It's not something that demonstrates a physical response. It can be combined with that. I'm not saying those things are wickedness. The point is that faith is the leaning in, the trusting in on somebody or something. I like Charles Spurgeon's clear definition of it. He says, if he's explained what faith is, he says there's three components to it. It's knowing, believing, and trusting. That's good. Now, let me unpack that for you a little bit and think about this. What does it mean biblically for us to place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? It means knowing. Knowing in the sense that you understand exactly who Christ is and what is wrong with us and how he is going to save us from what is wrong with us. You can't have faith in something that you don't know. You recognize that? So it has to include knowing. And so that's what, you know, Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, faith comes from hearing something, a gospel message that concerns Jesus. That knowledge is necessary for you to place faith in Christ. If you've never heard the name of Christ, if you have never heard that you're a sinner, if you don't know, that's not an excuse. But knowing is necessary to express genuine faith. But it's not just knowing. It goes beyond that. It steps higher. It's believing. You can't truly have faith unless the facts, the truth that you know, have now translated into something that you believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, now listen, must believe that he exists. It's not just that you know some facts about God, but you must believe those facts about God and his son, Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he exists, that he is the Son of God, that he did actually die on a cross and it had some purpose. This is you believe, and that in that believing, you acknowledge these things to be true, not just factual. Knowing, believing, and then trusting. I read Hebrews 11:6 just now, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. But there's a second part of that. They must believe that he exists, that's the believing, and that he rewards those who seek him, that's the trusting. It can't be called genuine faith unless it results in a trust in him. One missionary tried to describe what faith was to a particular tribesman whose tribe doesn't have the vocabulary of faith, doesn't have a word like faith that he could find. And so what he discovered was the word that would become faith in that language for that particular tribe was when he put his whole weight upon a chair. They would say something like, you know, I'm so tired, I'm going to rest my whole weight upon this chair. And he realized that's the word he was looking for. To rest, like to trust in something so fully, to believe that that would support you, would support your being, would support your weight. That's the idea. This is Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight, right? Trust, knowledge, belief. See, it goes from knowing to believing to trusting. That's what faith is. And the righteousness of God comes by way of faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. So faith is not simply a recognition of the facts. Oh, yeah, I grew up in church. I know the gospel. Because in knowing the gospel, because that was me, right? I grew up in a good Baptist church, so I'd heard the gospel often. So I knew the gospel. So when I showed up on as a freshman on campus and people were trying to share the gospel with me, I said, hey, bro, I know the gospel. I could recite it. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to the earth. He died on the cross. We could have our sins forgiven, right? Isn't that the gospel? Yeah. Yeah, that's about right, right? The knowing. And then a good friend challenged me to believe. Well, is that just facts, or is that just history, or is that something that you believe actually took place? I said, well, I think I kind of believe that. Well, then what is missing then is this idea of radical trust. Will you lean your whole weight upon that truthfulness? See, faith is radical, and that kind of radicalness to what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ is fading. A.W. Tozer, this is several decades ago now, he once wrote this. He says, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on his life and brought it unto obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away into the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him, from that moment forward, a happy, loved servant of his Lord and Savior. Does that describe faith for us today? Does this describe faith for you? Is your faith so radical it has taken hold of you and that's all there is? And everything else is a wonderful expression of how to walk by faith in the things of the Lord and is a stewardship unto him. But we are changed and we are different because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. See, the righteousness of God has now been revealed, but is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing him, believing him, trusting him, so that we are transformed. Or are we sitting around still justifying ourselves? Well, I had a bad day. My life is hard. You don't know how hard my life is. I don't. And it doesn't matter whether I know it or not. Because God does, and you're still guilty. Are you sitting around blaming others? It's their fault, that I do these things. Are you the victim of everything? Or will you step out in faith in Christ and believe on him and on his righteousness, to trust that he might give to you in his death the pardon of sin and a righteousness to stand boldly in the place before the face of a holy Father. All of this because we trust him and we trust what he has said about himself, and we trust what the scriptures, what God's word has said about salvation. And the last part of verse 22, in case it escapes us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. I know that our translations probably have a period after believe, for there is no distinction is a separate sentence, and it could be because a lot of our translators are taking that phrase with verse 23, right? For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That might be, but you could also take it that phrase is to be connected with this one. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there's no distinction. Meaning all are welcome. And the invitation is equally open for every sinner. There is not any more hopeful words than these here to say that this kind of righteousness from God through the person of Jesus Christ is for all who believe. And there's no distinguishing. There's no separating. There's no one here that is such a sinner that you cannot come to find God's righteousness and forgiveness. There's none of that. It's for all who believe. It's the Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. It is this guy who is dead in his trespasses and sins can be translated over to this guy who is righteous, and his righteousness makes him bold as a lion. Not because of anything that he has done, but because he has leaned his whole weight upon the salvation that can come only through Christ and is available free for anyone who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is no distinction. No one is good enough to be saved, and no one is so wicked that they cannot be saved by the grace of God. Go back for a second in your minds. I'll read it to you again. But Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For all the wickedness and sin and judgment that we deserve, as explicated in Romans 1, 18, all the way to Romans 3, 20, this is the remedy. This is the remedy for sin and condemnation. Faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God through the power of his gospel message. I leave you with that thought, right? To respond to that thought.